Do you remember which one I'm talking about? Oh, come on. Early to mid 80s. Had a song to it. I don't want to give it away. I'm asking because... No, everybody's heard of it, I promise. The first words of the song were, "Sometimes I dream that he is me." Come on, Be Like Mike. Everybody remember that? No? You know what I'm talking about. I see it in your eyes. Who remembers the Be Like Mike commercials? Charlie, raise your hand. You remember that, don't you? Do I need to play the song for everybody? Obviously, I can't sing it as well as they did. No, that comes to mind this morning is why I was asking, but if nobody knows what it is, then let's just move on. but that the Be Like Mike Gatorade theme was something that it came out years ago, and everybody got all excited about it because every kid wanted to be Michael Jordan. And, I mean, the words of the song were basically, you know, talking about dreaming to become like him. Well, as we look at today's text, it's a different type situation, and no, by no means am I comparing Michael Jordan to Jesus. So I don't want to come into that conversation at all. It's something that came to mind as we start this. But Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to go. The last 2 weeks I've alluded to a man named Saul, who's not exactly been the nicest of guys when it comes to the mentality of the church. He's not exactly been anything but a difficult person to deal with for the church. So as we look at this and as we come across this, what we're going to find here is that here we have a story of the Damascus Road. Now, we all know the story of Saul's conversion. We all know the story of what took place there. We've talked about it probably many times. And as we look at this, I'm going to go through the first 25 verses. And I'm actually going to just break it down as we go. But I want us to really work toward a constant theme in this. And that is simply this: transformation. Now, who knows what transformation is? Anybody? You're welcome to talk this morning. A complete change from one thing to another. That's a pretty good description. I think usually of like a butterfly. It undergoes a transformation from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And so we have those things that happen. But I want us to notice in this conversation today that typically three things happen when someone has an encounter with Jesus. And we're going to go over these toward the end, but one, it changes what we see. Two, it changes what we hear and do. And three, it changes what we become. Now, most of us today are sitting here and we claim to be Christ followers. I use the word Christ followers. I've explained this before. I'm not a big fan of the term Christian for the simple fact that there are millions of people in America and around the world today that claim to be Christians and don't live what the term means. So I say Christ follower, it's the same thing as a Christian. I'll probably say both interchangeably this morning, just so you know. But we claim to be Christ followers. And, you know, the thing that I have a struggle with the term Christian about is the simple fact that there's a lot of folks who say that they're Christians, but their lives reflect no change. Now, I'm not trying to throw judgment on anyone. I'm just simply saying that for us to be what we claim we are, we have to reflect the change that's supposed to be taking place. That's the way that the early church was. That's how they knew they were different. So as we continue this story today, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he called the disciples to follow him, right? He said, "Follow me." And to Peter and Andrew, they left their nets, they followed him. In Luke 5, he said, "Follow me." And he left... And in Matthew, he said, "Follow me." He left the tax table, followed Jesus. And then he said, "If you want to be my disciple, do what? Matthew chapter 16. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So denying yourself, if you call yourself a Christian today, and honestly, let's just have this conversation for a moment. If you're not following Jesus, living, spending, speaking, acting in that way, if you're not following the path that Christ set, if you're not denying yourself, it's another term that maybe Paul used at one point. If you're not dying to self, if you're not denying yourself, dying to self so that you can live for Jesus, then you are pretty much self-deluded. You're self-absorbed. You're not exactly giving it all over the way that you should. I am guilty in many cases of similar things in my own life. I recognize that. I mean, there are certain circumstances that we all face and come into contact with that in that moment, the only thing we think about is who? Us. We don't think about anybody else's reactions. We don't think about the church. And I mean, honestly, even this morning, when Pat responded, I immediately went into that, you know, Pat said something to me, and I immediately went into a defensive mode. That's just self-delusion. I felt the need to explain things. I probably should have just left it alone. And that's the honest truth. I mean, yes, I was frustrated, and yes, I don't believe that what happened was something that I felt was right for in the church, but for me to continue the conversation the way that I did, was it appropriate? Probably not. Was it something that I can look back on and say, you know, I made a mistake? Absolutely. And looking at it in this light, what we recognize and what we understand is that what is taking place here, Christ's followers follow Jesus. Imagine that. What I'm saying is, we don't do it perfectly. We don't. What's the Spurgeon statement about the man who is not a follower but an enemy that gets into heaven? He's got a, I wish I had that quote on me. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where basically the gist of the message is that the guy goes into heaven and as a non-Christian, but he doesn't know the songs to sing because he didn't have a relationship. He's basically going into a place where he needs to worship his enemy. And he goes into all of this stuff and he says, what a shame that would be. Because when you get to heaven, there's things that you will know because of the witness that the soul gives, the witness that the spirit gives. And when you don't have that, what's the purpose of being there? If you can't sing the songs of the redeemed, what's the purpose of being there? You don't know the words. And that's the point that Spurgeon was making. And that's the point we're making here this morning, is that a real vision of Jesus catapults a person toward constant transformation. The real vision of the church today, where we're at, is catapulting someone toward constant transformation. Now, as we look at this section of Scripture, I want you to understand that mindset as we go through these verses. There's no showing up to church when it's convenient. There's no half-hearted worship when you are in church. And the reality of it is if you really know Jesus, you're never the same because it changes everything about you. Saul, or later known as Paul, is the topic of our discussion this morning. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, what we're going to see is that if you've been around this church any time at all in the last 3 years, then you're going to know that I have constantly said this many times, that I want to be more like Jesus and that we need to be more like Jesus. I've brought that up in numerous sermons. I've talked about it numerous different ways. And if you're truly a Christ follower and you want to become more like Jesus, the thought captivates you and motivates you to be like Him. So let me call back on your childhood for a moment. Every one of us can probably remember a time in our childhood when we met someone that we just thought was so cool. For me, I can think of a number of baseball players or Christian music artists or, you know, I mean, we could go through a list of numerous lists of things that could really bring you into that mindset. Maybe it's a childhood hero you had. Maybe it's a person in ministry. Maybe it's, I don't know. But you want to imitate them so much so that you start dressing the part. I mean, when I was a freshman in high school, some of the upperclassmen I thought were really cool. I wanted to fit in, so I started dressing like them. That didn't help. all it did was ruin the whole gist of what I was doing at school. I was there to learn, not to be like somebody else. It took me until my junior year of high school to truly understand that imitating people didn't necessarily mean that Philip was being Philip. And then I even tried when I started doing radio. I went on air. I told people I wasn't going to be Jim Green, but I tried to become that in many ways. Funny thing is God worked through a lot of that, and I became more like him after I quit trying than I ever tried to be, because I kept trying to do things the way that I thought that I would do them. And it wasn't until I had that realization one day, it was like, don't be Jim Green. Don't do what your dad would have done. Do what you would do. Be who you are. Imitate Christ. Stop imitating everybody else. And when that happened in my life, I realized what I had been doing wrong for so many years. Folks, we understand that today. But maybe we want to be like someone, but as a Christ follower, our number one priority, as a Christian, our number one priority and desire is to be an imitator of who? Christ. Not Billy Graham. Not anybody besides Jesus Christ. I mean, Joe's a great guy, but if I continue to try to be Joe, then how's the church going to function? Because Joe has his function, and each one of us have our function. But if we continue to try to be someone else, then we're going to have a whole lot of Joes, and nobody else is going to be doing the things that need to be done, because we're all going to be following Joe in his footsteps. But with Christ, Christ is the head of the church. He is the full head of the church. And in fact, we're going to get into a deeper conversation about it. But I want to be just like Christ. We want to be just like Christ. And in today's passage, we start to see some of this come to fruition in verses 1 through 3. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. As we look at these verses, and even verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, let's look at this. This man in the story later becomes Paul. We know that. We know he wrote 13 books in the New Testament. We know that he wrote a majority of the letters that the church uses today. And he has become one of the leaders in that regard. Now, here's a story that we can all relate to, because we all know what it's like to come from a sinful being. In fact, he ended up doing this. Look at some of the things that are being said here about him. Well, what it says, threats and murder. Okay, so he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, 30 years later, Paul admitted to that. Paul even admitted to that. And that he had been involved in martyring Christians. He had been involved in martyring Christ followers. He had been involved in carrying hatred toward others. Now, if we look at the story here, he's on the road to Damascus. We know that Damascus is roughly 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So if we're looking at it that way, we know he's got about 130-mile journey that he is on. He has gotten orders, but that shows you how far this gospel has now spread. And we're talking about two chapters later, after Stephen was martyred, that now we've seen that the disciples have spread out, that the ministry is taking place, and that all of this is happening. And he's going to the synagogues, he's going to the churches, he's going to the places, and you know, they still met in synagogues at this time, probably because the fact of the matter is they still saw themselves as Jewish. There were still many who were Jewish. But he's on his way. And then there's this really key statement that is made here. He doesn't go in and say, I want to go and persecute those that are of Christ. I want to go and attack the church. What does he say? He wants to go and find those who are in the way. Now, I'm certain that there's a double meaning here. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way. That's what we recognize in the church, and that's possibly the fact that it's capitalized in the translation. I don't know about the actual Greek or Hebrew. I should have studied that, but I didn't. But Jesus says he is the way. Well, obviously that is exactly what Saul is going to persecute, those that are in the way. But it's kind of got a double meaning, because they're in the way of the Pharisees and the scribes and all of those who want to bring bad things on the church. They're in their way. So as you look at this and as you think about this, then you have the story of where he says, Saul, Saul, why did you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, we see that indeed Paul says he saw the Lord during this time. That's going to be key as we go forward, because we know it's in red. We know it's considered the words of Christ because it's in red letters. But as we get into verses beyond this, what we need to understand is that Jesus made no distinction between him and the church. Jesus did not say, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? What you do to the least of these. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with the apostles? Remember the conversation of what you did when you didn't give them a drink, or when you didn't give them clothing? What you did to the least of these, you've done unto me. So basically what's happening here is, you know, I mean, we get a little tired of the church having to, you know, protect itself. This is why everything that happened this morning really is hitting me hard right now. I've got to back up. I parked in the wrong spot this morning. See, what happens in the church today is that we get comfortable in our little bodies. We get comfortable in our building. We're afraid to fellowship with others. And the biggest reason, and honestly, it's a scary thing to say, but think about it, because you know it's true. It's similar to what Gandhi said about the church, about the Christians. Remember, he said, I have no problem with Christ. It's Christians that are nothing like their Christ. Essentially, the way we react and that we treat others today, it's like we're saying, I have no problem with God. I just have a problem with the church. I have no problem with God. I just have a problem with his body. I mean, that's kind of what Saul was saying. That's kind of what the persecution was doing. They're saying, look, we know who God is. We recognize God. We give God glory. But we can't stand his people. So we're going to eliminate them. It'd be like if somebody walked in here today and killed us in the name of God. What right would they have to do that? Because if they're worshiping the same God that we are, then they wouldn't want to kill us for worshiping him, right? But that's kind of what's happening here. So, you know, we get defensive and we start to get upset with people, and we don't want people talking about our church. We don't want people talking about the body. We don't want people talking about these things here. But we hear the world talk about Christ all day long. Let me rephrase something for you. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was persecuting the church. See, we've got it in reverse today. We allow people to persecute God by their actions, by the way they live, by everything that goes on around us today. And we never stand up for him. When he took the ultimate stance for us, when he came to Saul and said, why do you persecute me? It's not about my body. It's not about anything. It's me. Now, as we go into that, and with the announcement we had this morning, you make a good person to ask this, but if somebody wrongs her, who are they going to have to deal with? Am I right? I mean, if somebody does something to Brenda, Lamar, you're going to stand up for her. If something happens to your family, you stand up for them. Well, think about that, and think about how much more, as the bride of Christ, he takes that stance for us. As the bride of Christ, he stands up like a husband does. He stands up in the way that he can to stop the persecution, to stop the struggle. He takes a stand for the church. But you do something to the church, you do something to him because they are one. You see, that's where the idea of marriage has come from, in the simple fact that when two become one, the reason for that is you stand for one another. Somebody hurts you, they've hurt them. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's not supposed to be any other way. Why? We have the example of Christ. We have the example of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, why do you persecute me? Nowhere in this does it say he was going to Damascus to take care of Jesus or to take care of God. It says he was going to take care of those who were in the way. But Jesus has taken a stand for those who are in the way, because that is his bride. He asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verses 5 and 6, it says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Verse 6, but get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now, understand this. He says, Lord. Now, there's question as to whether he understood that it was Jesus talking to him or whether it was just a typical greeting of someone that you do not know, but that it's almost a show of respect. But in that moment, he had to know it was something supernatural because it was happening on a road. It was bright. He was going blind, and he knew what was taking place. But I think if Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was no question as to who it possibly was. But either way, he responds and says, Lord. He calls him Lord. He didn't immediately maybe recognize it, but he knew he was talking to him. He knew it was supernatural. And then it says, the one you were persecuting. Again, Jesus didn't call the church, didn't say that you're doing this to the body or this or that. He said, I'm the one you were persecuting. And then he continues on and says, get up and go. Now, at this point, Paul's probably on his knee, or Saul, or, you know, he's no doubt blinded from this light. He's seen the brightest light of, I kind of relate to it right now with the sun shining up, but I mean, it's still probably not that bright. But, I mean, we all know what a bright light is and how it takes for us to, but he fell down at this moment and said, who are you? Verses 7 and 9, though, give us a clue about something. And there's something key in this. Think about it for a moment. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and could not eat or drink. They heard, but they couldn't see. They heard what was happening, but saw nothing. Now, that's kind of interesting. Because it was a light bright enough to blind Saul, but yet they heard and couldn't see. Well, that sounds like the church today, doesn't it? There are many in the church today that can hear the message, but they don't see the light. They don't see the truth about what's taking place. But think about this. These men, it wasn't intended for either. Christ needed to speak to Saul. He didn't need to speak to them. In fact, it probably sounded like thunder. It probably was just, you know, I don't even know that they heard what was necessarily being said. Those with Saul were hearing something. They recognized that. They probably couldn't distinguish it. But he couldn't see anything after this happened. He was temporarily blind. He was blinded by the light. He was blinded by the circumstance. And then it says that they took him and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Folks, have you ever had something shake you so hard that you just can't bear the thought of food? Something shake you to the core so much that you are starting to question everything about yourself at this point? I mean, we go through it when we lose a loved one. When tragedy happens, we resort to that. I mean, it's a lot of folks will shut down. I remember when my dad died. I still find it funny that food is the answer that we in this community choose to give to people after a death, especially a tragic one. And the reason being is because if it's one where somebody has been lost suddenly, who feels like eating? Let's just be real. Who feels like actually eating? That food just sits and goes to waste, but it's the thought of feeding someone. Well, it's that spiritual thought as well. But basically, he couldn't eat or drink. He had huge amounts of the scripture memorized. I don't know that he could actually read it, but he had it memorized. I mean, obviously he was blind. He couldn't read it at the time. But he goes and contemplates on these things. I mean, everyone who was Jewish, who was raised in that tradition, would have memorized scripture at the time. Oral tradition is how you carried it from one place to another. It wasn't necessarily written down at all. Or in many cases, it might have been, but on like the temple owned the copy. We didn't have the Bible. I mean, the printing press hadn't been invented yet. They couldn't just carry it around with them. But then you get to verses 10 through 16, and there's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now, in a vision, he's told to go find him. But then Ananias is also told to go find Saul. But it says, get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he can regain his sight. Lord Ananias answered, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Now, get these next few verses. He has the authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. It's not just a little go. It's a go with an exclamation point. He said, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, regained his strength. Folks, this is key. There's a vision. And they both had it. If you receive a vision from the Lord that something needs to take place and somebody else is involved, they're going to get the same vision because they both had a vision. Because what did God say to Ananias? He said, go to Straight Street and find Saul. He knows a man named Ananias is coming to see him. He knows you are coming. You're going to be the one to come in and pray and heal. You're the one. So Saul received a vision that Ananias was coming to visit. Ananias received a vision to go and visit. Now, he had a conversation with God, too. I enjoyed the conversation. But, we talk about the saints of the church. We talk about those that are set apart. That's kind of the story that's happening here. Because Ananias is questioning God. He's saying, look, you're sending me after this guy who's here to kill the saints, who's here to kill the people in the church. And God says what? He says, go. Don't question me. Go. I've chosen him. He is chosen by me. So if I've chosen him, what is there for you to question in this process? What don't you understand is kind of what it sounds like God's saying to Ananias. But see, Ananias reminded God that Saul had the authority, right? He says he has the authority to kill those that call upon your name. Isn't it funny how we think we can tell God things? I mean, really, how many times have we gone to God and said, God, you just don't understand. This is what's going on. And God's going, are you forgetting who I am? Are you forgetting what I've done for you? Are you forgetting that I am the one who created this life? I am the one who created everything about your life. And I am the one in control and asking you to go. And Ananias is saying, but you don't understand. He'll kill me. That's a little self-delusion, isn't it? He got set straight pretty quick, though, because God then said, go. He said, I didn't ask you. I told you. And then he explained to him why. And it's funny because the word name here is used three times. There's something in a name, particularly God's name, to do something in God's name. Now, if we think about that and then we look at the next part, he walks in and the first thing he says to him, brother Saul. Talk about a change of mind and a change of heart. He walks in and he says, brother Saul. He came to the realization, God has called this man. God has done something here. How many times have we turned our backs on somebody in this church because we didn't recognize that they were a brother or a sister that God had ordained for that moment? Or we failed to greet them properly. Like, we just treat them with disrespect. But he walks in, even though he has all these things against him, all these reasons he could hate him, Ananias walks into the room and he says, brother Saul, I'm here to do as the Lord has told you I would. I'm here to pray for you. I'm going to take care of this and we're going to do what is right. Now, after his interaction with the Lord, he went and found him. And in verse 19 through 25, it says, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. You know, it talks about that healing that takes place. It talks about the scales falling off. Then it says that he stayed with the disciples for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. But all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? So Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Now, let's look at real quickly how this genuine encounter with Jesus changed the whole story. Number one, it changes what we see. Did you know that blindness affects one out of every 200 people? I mean, it may not be full blindness, but blindness affects one out of every 200 people. That's across the globe. That's not just in the United States. But up until now, there's not been much that can be done about it. There's not been much that can be done. But in recent advances in science, they're working on different things. We can talk about that all day. But Paul needed a genetic replacement, like science is developing now. Now, explain this to me, how he needed to be able to see again. He needed that, and the Lord took care of it. Something like scales fell off. He didn't have to go through a surgery, at least not of his eyes. Now, he had to go through one of his heart. The Lord had to change him. The Lord had to take care of him. The Lord had to put that in him for it to happen. But a genuine encounter with Jesus. Now, Saul was anti-God. He was anti-the church. He was anti-the way. He wanted to kill everyone who was in the way. But a genuine encounter changes how we see reality. It changes how we see what is happening in front of us. When we have a genuine encounter with Jesus, even what we thought might be the case can change in our hearts when we realize that it's the other way because He has shown it to us. A genuine encounter with Jesus will change you. Let's just be real. It will change you top to bottom. When you come into that genuine encounter with Christ, He will change you. There's no way around that. You know, it becomes more and more clear as we spend time with Him and we are conformed to His image. That's what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, that's what happened to him on that road to Damascus. Now, did it happen overnight? No. But he had 3 days to think about it before he could see again. But then he spent time, and it says what? He immediately began to proclaim Christ. He didn't wait. He didn't spend a few days going, well, let me just toil with this. Let me look over both sides of the story. I'll get back to you with a decision. He immediately. You think that didn't scare some people? The fact that a man that was on his way to Damascus to kill the people who preached in the name of Christ is now preaching in the name of Christ and acting as if he wasn't. I mean, that's a change of heart. And when people see that, they recognize that, and then they start to wonder, and then they plan to kill him, and they try. And they had to let him out secretly through an opening in the wall. You know, when couples get married, they're so completely different. But think about it. I've never been married. I can't talk about it other than what I've heard. But what I can say is when you marry someone, 20 years later, that marriage is not what it was that first day. Am I right? I can guarantee you that, because as you go through that marriage, you learn more about that person. You learn more about the situation. I mean, you guys are just, what, like 3 years, roughly? Almost, maybe? I can't remember. I was there. Okay, there you go. It was a good test. You passed. I'm not the one that needs to remember your anniversary so much as you. So, but no, I mean, think of it. But you know more about each other in the last 2 years than you did the day you got married. You find out things because that's just how life goes. And the only way to experience that in your life with Christ and your relationship with Christ is to marry Christ in the way that the bride marries the groom and get to know him, communicate, talk with him, learn. I mean, you can't just get married and then go your separate ways into separate rooms in the house and expect that marriage to last any longer than the day you got married, pretty much, because what happens there? Nothing. Everybody is on their own. It's, well, we put a title to it. That's about it, what it added up to. But did it really happen? For a marriage to last, it's got to be communicated. And for us to marry Christ, for us to be the bride, we have to communicate with him. And a genuine encounter to become more like Jesus, we have to spend time with Jesus and genuinely encounter him. We genuinely encounter that opportunity. But if we have ongoing encounters with him on a daily basis, we're going to learn more, we're going to see more, and we're going to have more happen in our lives. A genuine encounter. Are you spending time in the Word of God? These are questions to ask yourself. Are you spending time in the Word of God? Are you shaping your vision of reality based on the Word of God? Or maybe on the word of a politician or the news media? How many of you pay real close attention to the news? Don't raise your hand. We don't need to know. Because the reality is, are we hearing the truth? Or are we just hearing what somebody wants us to hear? Are we just hearing something that somebody made up in a newsroom just to try to prove something to us? Well, here's the story. A genuine encounter with Jesus changes what we see. It changes our perspective. It changes our reality. Number two, it changes what we hear and do. It changes how we react to the things that are around us. Saul's not the only one who was experiencing a genuine encounter with Jesus in this story. Ananias was minding his own business, and God came to him and said, go. And pray over this man. He's now your brother. He is now with us. And he is going to accomplish some great things. But first, we got to get through this initial greeting period. And it's going to take you to do it. I need you to man up and be what I'm calling you to be and go. And Ananias went and he said, Brother Saul. See, it's accepting what God has called us to do, even if it's not what we expected. Do you think Ananias was expecting to hear that Saul is now converted and you need to go pray for him because he's going to be a great preacher in my name? I mean, obviously he wasn't, because the first thing he did was, wait, isn't this the guy who has these orders and came to town and he wanted to kill us all? And you're telling me to go pray healing on him? And God says, yep, go. Go take care of that. And he realized the brotherhood that he now had with Saul. He realized the saving grace that God gives. The saving grace that was already there. I mean, think about it. Listen to what Saul himself said later in ministry. When Paul talks about him being a persecutor of the Christians, talks about all the things that he did, I mean, that doesn't sound like a guy that God would be too keen on. But yet he was forgiven. And God offered grace. God offered him grace in that moment. Ananias had to basically swallow his pride and go. Could you imagine if a kid actually listened to a parent the first time that they were asked to do something? It'd be this world, what kind of place would it be? I mean, Ananias is like a kid. God says go. He says no. Why? Because? Why? Why? How many parents in here have heard those words? It's like, hey, I need you to not do that. Why? Always wanting to know the reason why. I'm sure you don't treat anybody that way, right, Richie? You don't question anything. But think about it. Ananias is like a little kid. God's saying go, and he's saying no. He's saying, Ananias, go. He's like, why? I mean, at least he got it, and he went, and he did what it was done. But there's no life transformation without hearing and doing. If you hear someone give you instruction, but you don't do it, it still doesn't transform you. See, there's a difference with Saul's men that were on the road. They heard, but they couldn't understand. They couldn't go and do anything because they just didn't get the message. But Saul got the message, and he had to go and do what was told. You know, it's funny. The street's name is Straight. There's still a street in Damascus named Straight today, just in case anybody wants to know. But this is why Jesus finished a lot of his sermons with the words, "He who has ears, let him hear." This is why in Revelation you hear that to the churches. He who has ears, let him hear. A genuine encounter with God means that you see differently, you hear differently, you listen, and you imply everything to your life. And number three, and the last thing, it changes what we become. It changes everything about us. It changes the plan that you have for you. My plan may not have included Newland Christian Church until 3 years ago when God opened the door and said, go. And it changed who I've become in the last 3 years just as much as it's changed me in a number of ways. Every one of us, every day, hears a call. If we encounter God, He shows us something that we need to do, and it changes who we become. It changes who we thought we would be into who He wants us to be. But we have to be obedient. What if Ananias hadn't gone and prayed with Paul that day? What if he hadn't walked in and called him brother? What if Saul had changed and persecuted the Christians after? I mean, if you can do that after the experience he had, more power to you, because that's the devil incarnate. But all I'm saying is that God showed him mercy. But how many people today has God showed mercy that we've seen it? It's evident in their lives, and they continue to walk the wrong way. They continue to go down the wrong path. In fact, maybe that's who we are all dealing with today. This encounter with Jesus changed everything about Saul. And it's not his name, necessarily. We know that he went from Saul to Paul. It was a distinction thing. I mean, both names were still correct in his life. He was both a Roman citizen and but he was no longer a Roman guard. He was no longer working for the Pharisees. And, you know, so he adopted a new name. But, I mean, we can look at all of those different things, but it changes who you are. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the message. That's the message that he was preaching. That's the message we hear every day. How do we become more like Christ? We preach the message of Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, being the one who saves you and saves me. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. I can't save Sharon. My blood would do nothing for her. I mean, the only blood that can save is Christ. And unless you're under that blood today, there's no way you can be like him. I mean, let's just be real. There were probably 5 or 6 men on the road that day that were with, maybe more, that were walking on that road to Damascus, but only one got the message. Only one made his way. I mean, he was abandoned after they left him at that man's house and probably walked. It was like, we don't know what's wrong with Paul. We're just going to leave him here. We'll let them sort it out. But those men helped him at least to Damascus and then ditched him probably as soon as they could, but they didn't understand. I mean, he experienced Christ in a real way. Is he meeting you on your Damascus road today? Is he meeting you on this situation in your life where you've been going to take care of something that you think is right, and God's saying, look, why do you run? If you're hearing that voice today, stop. Listen and follow the instructions. Enjoy that real encounter. Let it change you. Let it change you. Because it'll change how you see things. It'll change how you hear and do things. And it will ultimately change who you will become. That's the message that we see in the story of Saul as he became Paul. You see, we all have that experience that we came from something that grace could only save us from. We all know something in our past that has ripped apart our heart, that has torn us down to the very bare bones. But are you willing to recognize that grace today and share that gospel? Because when Saul finished with this, when he came out of this state, the first thing he did was immediately preach what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Wasn't he persecuting those people for the same thing? And the choice is yours. As we close things up this morning, we're just going to sing one verse.